Well, you can open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 6. We'll be studying verses 1 through 7. I call this study Biblical Arithmetic. Now, if that scares you, if math is not your subject, don't worry. I'll make it very simple for you this morning. Math's definitely not my subject, but I do understand biblical arithmetic. Arithmetic, well, this is the branch of mathematics that deals with addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. This reminds me of a little boy named Tommy who struggled with arithmetic, just like I did when I was a kid. His parents tried everything. Flashcards, tutors, special learning centers, in short, everything that they could possibly think of to try to help little Tommy understand arithmetic. Finally, in a last-dash effort, they took Tommy down and enrolled him into a local Catholic school, which boasted of having great math professors there. After the first day, little Tommy comes home with a very serious look on his face. He doesn't kiss his mother hello. Instead, he goes straight off to his room and starts his studying. Books and papers spread everywhere. All over the room, little Tommy is working hard to understand math. His mother is amazed. She calls him down to dinner, and she was shocked. The minute he was done, he marches back up to his room without a word, and in no time he's hitting the books, studying as hard as he could before, as before. Well, this goes on for some time. Day after day, while the mother tries to understand what is making all the difference here. Finally, Tommy brings home his report card. He quietly lays it on the table and goes up to his room and begins to study again. With great trepidation, his mom looks at it, and to her surprise, little Tommy got an A in math. She can no longer hold her curiosity. She goes to his room and says, "Son, what is it? Was it the nuns?" "No," little Tommy said. "Well, then," she replies, "was it the professors? Was it the discipline? Was it the books, the structure? Was it the uniforms? What was it?" Little Tommy looks at her and says, "Well, on the first day of school, when I saw that guy nailed to the plus sign, I knew they weren't fooling around." Today we're going to learn about the problems of a growing church in light of biblical arithmetic. First, we're going to see division. We're going to see division in the church. We'll see that in verse 1. Then we're going to look at subtraction. We're going to look at subtraction from ministry in verse 2. Next, we'll observe the addition of new servants in verses 3 and 4. And finally, we're going to see multiplication of new converts in verses 5 through 8. So let's look at the first point, that being division. Division is the act of separating or splitting something into parts. Division, it's also a disagreement or strong difference of opinions, especially when it leads to a split in a group. When there's problems that arise in a group of people, like a church, the first instinct is division. Well, look at your text, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." You see, first of all, we see that the disciples were multiplying. Now, we'll talk about multiplication here in a little while. But the reason why I want to point that out is because the church is growing. It was being added to. Now it's being multiplied. And here in verse 1, we see that the church, being a growing church, is growing in many ways. Because with every new person added to a church comes new opinions, new personalities, new problems. The potential for division grows greater with every new person that comes to a church. Division occurs when those different people with different opinions come and start drawing dividing lines between each other. What are the dividing lines that threaten the unity of the church? Well, let me start off by saying this. When we start talking about division, the first thing that people tend to start thinking about are the different denominations. And some people consider the different denominations divisions in the church. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that the various denominations are God's way of meeting the needs of all the different kinds of people there are in the world. Some churches, they worship God with hymns. I myself would go to sleep. Hymns to me, they're not exciting. I like drums and bass, and I like to hear the live music. I like to worship along with that. Somebody recently asked me, can you really imagine yourself in heaven worshiping God with that kind of music? And I said, yes, I can, and I do every day. And he said, do you think that kind of music is actually going to be in heaven? And I said, well, you know, the Bible does say that we will worship him and the noise will be thunderous. I said, so yeah, I think our music is a little closer to what's going to be in heaven than the hymns and the organ. But I'm glad that there's churches that have hymns, because there are people who could not be able to stand the volume of our worship or the style. They wouldn't be able to worship God in an environment like this, with music like this. It would distract them rather than lead them into worship. And so I'm glad that there's churches with hymns. And I'm glad that there's churches with contemporary modern music. Some churches have a little more charismatic expression of worship and even teaching. You know, you go to some places and the preacher is actually yelling the whole time. Some people need that to stay awake. You know, Sunday, it's early in the morning. They need someone yelling at them to keep their attention. Other people like the non-yelling kind of church. Some churches worship for about an hour or so. Others go on all day long. Right through lunch. I couldn't make it. I'm glad that there are the different denominations. And even in that sense of each denomination having various differences concerning non-essential doctrines, there's nothing wrong with that either, because they're non-essential. As long as we agree on the essentials, then all we are denominations who have minor disagreements about various non-essential doctrines. Nothing wrong with that. No, division, in the sense that I'm talking about, the damaging kind of division, usually begins with complaining. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in the second half of the verse. It says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." The Greek word for complaint means murmuring or secret debating. You see, the Hellenists and the Hellenist widows were secretly murmuring against the Hebrew widows. They were gossiping. They were dividing themselves by class and by cash. By class and by cash. Let's talk about the class division or the discrimination type of division. You see, it was the Hellenist Jews who were complaining about the Hebrew Jews. Both groups were Jewish. The Hellenists, though, were Jews born abroad. They had learned Greek, or possibly were born and raised speaking Greek rather than Aramaic like the Hebrew Jews. These were Jews who were open to the Greek philosophies of their time period. The Hebrew Jews, they were born in Israel. They spoke Aramaic. They were closed to the ideas and philosophies of the Grecians. And so there was discrimination between the two groups. And I believe that the dispute first happened due to this minor discrimination. Well, from discrimination, the division moves to an argument regarding provision, cash. The provision division, why are they getting more than us? Now, understand that the complaint was over this daily distribution, as the text says. You see, the Christians who had more sold what they didn't need and gave the proceeds to the church. The church took that provision and began to distribute to those who had needs. Widows were among those groups. And so as the daily distribution happened, and as the Hellenistic Jews came and the Hebrew Jews came to receive this distribution, well, there began this secret debate. And this secret debate was threatening division in the church. Dealing with division. How do we do it? How do we deal with division in the church? You see, the church has existed for almost 2,000 years, and yet we're still struggling with the same thing, complaining people who inadvertently cause division. Same thing since the first century. And I can imagine the first Hellenistic Jewish woman going to the other Hellenistic Jewish woman and saying, "Did you see that Hebrew widow? She got 2 grains of corn more than we did. She got a little bit more rice than we did. She got a couple more dollars than we did. Are we going to stand for this?" No, murmur. Secret debating. And then they get a couple more of the women over. "Hey, did you see that? I saw that. What were they receiving before the church started handing this out? Nothing. And so if you're given $5 for free, and Johnny's given $10 for free, you're $5 better than you were before. Who cares that they got $10? But that's just it. We're not happy to get the $5. We get the $5, and, "Oh, $5 is awesome." "What? You got 10? Why didn't I get 10? And the next thing you know, complaining that leads to division. The widow, on receiving this complaint, the widow who was on the receiving end of this secret debate, she found herself in a position where she could deal with this in one of two ways. Let me explain it like this. A complaint is like a fire within the church. And in one hand, you've got a can of gasoline. And in the other hand, you have a bucket of water. Which do you throw on the fire? You can throw the can of gasoline, and I'll get that fire real big, and next thing you know, we're all on fire, and everybody's burning with this complaint. Or you can throw the water on the fire and put it out. What do we do when we hear the complaints of those who might cause division? When someone you know approaches you to complain, do you secretly debate with them? Begin to murmur. Begin murmuring. Or do you enter into the complaining with them? Then you find a couple more people and a couple more people, and next thing you know, you've drawn a line in the church, and you're saying, "We stand on this side of the line. Everyone else is on the other side of the line." And you begin to divide the church. Or you could encourage them. You could encourage them, number one, in learning how to be content. Learning how to be content. You can turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul deals with the issue of being content. It's the American way to want more. It's the godly way to be content with what you have. And in Philippians 4:11, Paul writes this, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He talks about having a lot. He talks about having a little. Regardless of whether I have a lot, regardless of whether I have a little, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So put it this way. If you're complaining, you're not content. And if you're content, you're not complaining. Which are you? We should also point out that complaining people need to be directed to a leader. someone who can actually do something about the complaint. Because if there is a real situation in the church, let's say that the Hebrew widows were actually getting more than the Hellenistic widows. Let's just say that for a second, the complaint was legitimate. Well, if the one Hellenist widow turns to the other Hellenist widow and they complain together, what will be accomplished? Nothing. Nothing will be accomplished. And if we get all the Hellenistic widows together to complain together, to have a secret debate and to murmur, what will happen? Nothing. You have a bunch of murmuring Hellenistic widows. But if someone comes to you and complains, point them to the leader of the ministry that they're complaining about. Well, in the women's ministry, they do it this way, and I don't like it that way. And, hey, you know, you just don't talk to me. The leader of that ministry is that person. Go talk to them. And then that leader, if it's a legitimate complaint, would probably love to help solve the problem. Then problems can be solved, and complaints can be quenched. A major problem that happens when Christians cause division through complaining is that division causes subtraction. What do I mean by that? Well, subtraction is the act or process of deducting one number or quantity from another. It also means this: the withdrawal or withholding of a benefit. The withdrawal or withholding of a benefit. Now, there was certainly a benefit to having the apostles preaching the gospel and teaching the word. There was a benefit. The world would benefit from the ministry of the apostles teaching and preaching the word. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You see, the attention needed to solve the problem with the widows was going to subtract from the time the apostles could spend studying, teaching, and preaching the word of God. This was not to suggest that the task was beneath them. I don't think for a second that the apostles thought, "We're so far above these widows, and we just don't have time for it. And, you know, I'm not going to deal with that because I'm above that." I don't think that was their heart at all. It only means that the apostles knew the ministry that they were called to, and they believed in other believers. They believed that other believers could be gifted by God to help with the ministry. The apostles knew that there were plenty of capable disciples who would love to minister to these widows, who would love to dedicate the time to those widows. And instead of subtracting study time away from the apostles, why not add new leaders to the ministry? And so instead of division leading to subtraction, why not practice addition? Well, what is addition? Addition is the act of adding something onto or into something else. And this is exactly what the apostles propose as a solution to this problem: the addition of 7 new leaders. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 begins like this: "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The church practices addition by seeking out new servants. You see, Acts 6:3 again says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you." Seek out from among you. You see, many people will not receive the ministry of laity. Laity or the deacons are typically people who work in secular jobs but then dedicate time to the church apart from their secular jobs. There's professional Christianity, if you will. These are typically paid staff pastors. And there are those with the mindset that it's only that paid staff group of pastors or even the senior pastor who has to meet my need. Only the senior pastor can pray for me. Only the senior pastor can counsel me. Only the senior pastor can answer my question about the Bible. We need to get away from this style of thinking. It's very Catholic in nature to think that there's this priestly class of people who, you know, have some sort of connection with God that's so different from anybody else. The pastoral position is an important one, and it does take a special gifting, but so does every other ministry in the church. I don't want to go teach fourth and fifth grade. I'm not as good at it as somebody else might be. There are people in the church specially gifted for fourth and fifth grade. I don't want to teach women's ministry. Ask my wife. I know very little about women. And when a woman demands that I counsel her, I'm just thinking in my head, now, you want me to counsel you, but yet there's women in this church who have been through more seasons in life, who understand women because they are one. They could do a much better job counseling you than I could. And they're filled with the same Holy Spirit that I'm filled with. You see, true ministry does not start with the senior pastor position. True ministry starts with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills the life of a believer and ministers through that believer to other people, then the Holy Spirit can meet your needs through Joe Blow, just like Jane Doe. The role of the pastor is an important one, but it's not the only role in the church. Paul wrote that it's the role of the pastor to equip the church for the work of ministry. The role of the pastor is here so that you can be taught the word, so that you can become equipped to do the ministry. But it's your job to do the ministry. And so, these seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, were called to step in and do the ministry as the apostles equipped them. All Christians are gifted in some way. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul details this very principle. Paul shows us that all Christians are gifted by the same Spirit, but it must be the Spirit that's doing the ministry through the obedient Christian. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul begins, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5 says, "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so, please don't slip into this idea that the pastor is the one that has to meet your needs. The person sitting next to you can also meet your needs if they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit here in a moment. But it becomes important for the church to see the importance of two things regarding lay leaders in the church. And by lay leaders, I'm again speaking of the laity, which are those people who, they're not the professional Christians. They don't have the full-time Christian job. They work somewhere else and then they come and dedicate their time to serving the body of Christ. There's two important things that we need to understand regarding these lay leaders. It's important that, number one, we respect these deacons, that we respect these servant leaders that are placed in positions to oversee various ministries. There are people who, they get one answer from this lay leader, this person who oversees the men's ministry or the women's ministry or whatever ministry. And they ask a question, they get this answer, and they decide, well, I don't like that answer, so I'm going to go find someone else to give me a better answer. No, we need to respect that position, and we need to believe that God's going to use that leader to direct us in our lives. It also becomes important to be prepared to become one of these deacons or lay leaders. We need to be prepared to stand up and be counted with these seven men. It becomes important that we prepare ourselves to be used by God, because healthy churches grow. And we're growing. If you would have been here in first service is beginning to again look like our one service used to look like. First service has grown. Second service, we started it 3 weeks ago. You're at our third second service. And the first one, there was about 30 people in here. Since then, second service has grown. This church will grow because God blesses the teaching of His Word, and His Word is taught here at Calvary South Austin. And as healthy churches grow, growing churches have growing problems. Growing churches have growing needs. Growing churches, therefore, need new leaders stepping into positions ready to serve the new people at that church. Will you be ready when God calls you to take a stand with the seven? Will you be in the place that you can be used when God says it's time for you to serve? How will you know if you're ready? Maybe God's calling you right now to stand up and serve, but you don't think you're ready. How would you know if you're ready or not? Well, the text here tells us. Leadership additions must be according to biblical definitions. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says this, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of, number one, good reputation." These seven men and any other lead deacon in the church must have a good reputation. What does that word mean? Good reputation. Well, good reputation comes from the Greek word martus, which means a witness. Those with a good reputation are witnesses of Jesus Christ. They've, in other words, experienced the saving grace of Jesus. They've experienced the forgiving power of the Lord. It speaks of people who have truly experienced the life-changing relationship given by Jesus Christ. When leaders are added to the church, they must be believers. We must determine that this person is truly a Christian before we can put them into any kind of leadership position. Well, maybe you can check the first box off. I meet that requirement. I am a true believer. Good. Second, they must be full of the Holy Spirit. You see, those who are to lead the church must be filled full of the Holy Spirit. As I talked about earlier, true ministry starts from the Holy Spirit. And so you must be full of the Holy Spirit then to actually do a ministry, to actually lead and to serve at a church. Or else it's just flesh. You see, we could hire, you know, a group of secular management style guys to come in here and show us how to manage this church. And we could get some biblical scholars in here to come in here and teach the Bible. You know, they know all the Greek. They can read the Hebrew. But none of them are Christians. They could even pull it together in a really good way that this church grows and flourishes. Oh, there's all sorts of church growth programs out there that have these ideas of how to make your church grow and how to make it go and how to make it exciting. And we can do all this in the flesh. But that's all it is. It's just flesh. Consider churches like the Mormon Church. Huge church. Great programs. It's just a work of the flesh. Consider the activities and the goings-on of different organizations out there who are secular organizations or even religious organizations who have grown and flourished and present a really good campaign, but there's no spirit. Let that not be true of Calvary South Austin. We must make sure that as we begin ministries and put leaders in charge of those ministries, that these leaders and these servants must be spirit-led. Well, finally, the third criteria for a servant leader, a deacon in the church, wisdom. They must have wisdom. Here's typically where it breaks down. Here's typically where people say, well, you know, that's why I can't step into this position because I don't have all the answers. You see, this word wisdom, there's a lot to it. As we open up the envelope of the word wisdom, here's what it means. Leaders in the church should be full of intelligence. They should have knowledge of diverse matters. They should be versed in science, able to manage affairs. They should be able to impart Christian knowledge to others. Many of us choose to avoid leadership positions because we don't want to put the time and the energy into what it takes to actually become this kind of person, a Christian with wisdom. And I'll tell you right now, there are too many ignorant Christians running around the planet today. Too many of them. Christians that don't know why they believe what they believe. It's just what Mama and Papa told them to believe. And that's good enough for me. I got my blind faith. So do all the Muslims and all the Mormons and all the Jehovah's Witnesses. That all they have is blind faith. It's time for Christians to stand up and say, we will be intelligent about our faith. We will be wise. We will acquire the knowledge that we need to be able to explain to others our faith, why God is triune, how He's revealed that to us, why salvation is based on grace and faith and not from works. We need to have wisdom. Many of us, though, avoid leadership positions because we're unwilling to put the time and the energy into becoming intelligent Christians. However, Paul commanded us to love each other by serving one another. So you're commanded to enter into servant leadership, and that is love, but the criteria for entering into that servant leadership position is to have wisdom, to be full of the Holy Spirit. And it starts off by believing in the Lord. We ought to put the time and energy it takes into becoming the wise, Spirit-filled believers that God is calling us to be. And from love, serve one another. Well, another benefit regarding the addition of leaders, it supports the growth of the ministry. You see, as the ministry grows, when we add new leaders, it supports the growth of that church. Look at Acts 6:4. It says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, when the church grows, so does the needs. And according to biblical arithmetic, the church is either going to have those needs and begin to divide and then subtract from ministry, or it will add leaders, and we'll see begin to multiply here in a moment. The murmuring of the widows would not be the last need of the church. It was only one of the first needs of the church. There have been many needs since then, and there are needs here at Calvary South Austin. With every new need comes with it a need for Christians to rise to the occasion to meet that need. And as church needs grow, the need for additional servant leaders grow. As Christians take a stand to meet the new needs, the result is multiplication. As leaders are added to the church, and let me help you understand what I mean by leader. Because we hear the word leader and we think of some position, some grand position where you have a door with your name on it and you walk in and there's the leader's office and, oh, I'm a leader now, you know. I've got position. No. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you become servant of all. You want to be a leader in the church? You serve the church. Leaders are servants. Servants are leaders. And when we take a stand and rise to the occasion to meet the needs in a church by serving the body around us, multiplication is the result. What is multiplication? Multiplication is a mathematical operation symbolized by X, that for integers is equivalent to adding a number to itself a particular number of times. You mean to make that a little bit easier? Multiplication also simply means this. It's a marked increase in the number or amount of something. It's increase. Exponential growth. in biblical arithmetic, addition always leads to multiplication. Look at Acts 6:5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Seven men. They chose seven men and prayed for these men, put them to the work of the ministry. As we continue to study through the book of Acts, we're going to see two of these guys come back on the scene. We're going to watch in the next couple of weeks Stephen, who becomes the church's first martyr, murdered for his faith. But right before he's murdered, man, he gets up there and preaches the Old Testament. And he shows the Jews that Jesus Christ was prophesied, and you stiff-necked Jews, he calls them, always reject the Holy Spirit. We'll watch that whole scene unfold, and we'll watch Stephen see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God, receiving him into heaven. It's going to be an awesome study. So we'll see Stephen again. We'll also see Philip at the end of the book of Acts. Philip becomes a church evangelist. And at the end of the book of Acts, we see him. He's had four daughters who all prophesy. Man of God who begins a family and raises his daughters to become bold Christians, outspoken, speaking forth boldly the words of God. Where did they get their start? Serving widows. Serving tables. And I've had many people come to me. Mainly happened over at Calvary North Austin because I haven't been here long enough. But I would stand and pray with people after Wednesday night service, and I've had people come up to me and say, I'm here to serve. You got a Bible study I can teach? I go, well, I've got a broom you can push. Oh, well, you know, I'm gifted. Wow, that's great. You're gifted. Let's see how gifted you are with this broom. And you know, it's like they don't want that. They don't want to just meet a need. They don't want to just come into the church and just serve to serve. They want a position. They want a platform. They want to stand before people and be recognized. I've got a broom for them. Serving at any level, for any reason, at any time, that's what God calls us to do. And if God were to call me to leave the pulpit and start wiping toilets, that's God's purpose for that time for me. And I should do it with joy and do it unto the Lord, just like any other ministry. These men started. They became great men of the church because they were willing to serve where the needs were. They were willing to wait on little old ladies. Their ministries multiplied because they allowed themselves to be added into service. And the result, look at verse 7 here. Acts 6, verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, because these seven men took a stand to serve, the word of God spreads, and many Christians are added to the church. The word of God spreads when servant leaders are added to the church. And when the word spreads, disciples are multiplied. As disciples are multiplied, there's more needs, there's more problems, and so there's need for more servants. And more servants come in, and so the word is spread more. And as the word is spread more, then there's more disciples. And as there's more disciples, there's more problems. And as there's more problems, we need more disciples to serve. And as they serve more, the word is spread more. And so on and so forth. That's how the church works. The church works based on addition leading to multiplication. In verse 7, we see that even a great many Jewish priests became believers. Why? Because the apostles had the Old Testament, and they were just ripping into the Old Testament, finding all the places where Jesus was predicted to come. And they would pull all these prophecies out and go to the priests and say, see here? Jesus fulfilled that one, and that one, and that one, and this is Jesus. And many priests became obedient to the faith as a result of seven men serving tables. If those seven men would have never stood up, then the apostles would have turned from studying the Word and presenting the true interpretation of the Old Testament to the priest. They would have turned from that and began to wait on a complaint about corn or grain or money from the little old ladies. I'm glad these seven men took a stand. What will happen when we all decide to step up and serve then? If that's the result of seven men deciding to step up and serve, what will be the result when we stand up to serve? Well, it's going to be the same thing. The word will spread and the church will multiply. People will be getting saved. Why? Because when we serve, we grow in faith. When you step out and serve, you begin to see faith in action. And when you see faith in action, you see God meeting needs in incredible ways. So we grow in faith. And when we grow in faith, we grow in boldness. Because as we start to believe God more and more, we get bolder about what God can actually do. And we begin to ready ourselves to be used by God in awesome ways and in great ways, in ways that we could have never imagined. It all begins with serving tables. It all begins with serving tables. It all begins in the maintenance ministry. It all begins in the hall monitor ministry or in the greeting ministry. It all begins when you take a stand and say, hey, I don't know what I can do, but I'll do whatever you need me to do. That's where it starts. It begins there. And as you are faithful with little, God will give you much. As you are faithful with a greeting ministry, as you are faithful with a maintenance ministry, as you are faithful with whatever God gives you, you be faithful with that, He'll give you more. Be faithful, and then watch what the Lord does in your life and in the lives of the people around you. Well, in conclusion, biblical arithmetic is very interesting. When it comes to biblical arithmetic, addition is better than subtraction. It's better to add servant leaders to the church rather than subtract from the amount of ministry a church can actually accomplish. By adding servant leaders to the church, more ministry can be accomplished. When there are no servant leaders in the church, ministry is subtracted. Therefore, we need to step up and serve. Also in biblical arithmetic, multiplication is better than division. It's better to see the church grow through multiplication, the multiplication of disciples, than to see the church divide over silly, non-essential issues. This is God's math. And in light of God's math, in light of biblical arithmetic, the best mathematical equation that I've ever seen is this: 1 plus 3 equals 4. 1 plus 3 equals 4. 1 cross plus 3 nails equals 4 given. 1 plus 3 equals 4. The one cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, this was the method of execution in the first century of criminals. Jesus was no criminal. He had never done anything wrong. He was perfect. And yet He suffered the death penalty on the cross. And they would attach these criminals to the cross by nailing their wrists and their ankles into the wood. One nail for this wrist, one nail for this wrist, and one nail through both ankles. And they would suspend this criminal from the cross in that manner. And so that the real death happened by suffocation. As you're hanging from this position, you begin to not be able to pull yourself up to get the next breath. Every time you pull yourself up, you're pulling yourself up from these three points, nails through your arms and ankles. After a while, you just can't breathe anymore. You can't get a breath anymore because you can't lift up anymore. And so it's a slow, agonizing, painful death. One cross plus three nails. when you consider the one cross and the three nails, and not a criminal hanging there, but the Creator of the universe hanging there by those three nails on that one cross. Why? Why? Because it's the logic of God. Because God knew that you and I could not pay the price for the guilt of our sins. But God must be just. He must punish every sin. He must bring to account every wrongdoing. And because He didn't want you to pay for your own sins, He sent His Son in the likeness of men with that one cross and those three nails to pay the price of your sins and mine, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus suffered for our sins. And in Colossians 2:13, it says this: He has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law that condemned us is now nailed to the cross. And as Jesus hung there, realize for one second that to speak, you need oxygen. You need oxygen to go over your vocal cords so that you can say things. And Jesus from the cross said a few things, the last of which was tetelestai, which is Greek for account paid in full. Typically translated, it is finished. What's finished? The payment for your sins. The payment for my sins. Finished. Paid for. Account paid in full. One cross plus three nails equals forgiven for those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Those who trust in Christ are free from the guilt of their sins. And that's God's math. And that's biblical arithmetic. Let's pray.